Why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and keep back for yourself part of the proceeds of the land? While it remained unsold, did it remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not at your disposal? Why is it that you have contrived this deed in your heart? Why have you lied to man, not to man, but to God? When Ananias heard these words, he fell down and breathed his last. And a great fear came upon all who heard of it. And the young men arose, and they wrapped him up, and they carried him out and buried him. After an interval of about 3 hours, his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. And Peter said to her, "Tell me whether you sold the land for so much." And she said, "Yes, for so much." But Peter said to her, "How is it that you have agreed together to test the Spirit of the Lord? Behold, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out." Immediately she fell down at his feet and breathed her last. When the men came in, they found her dead, and they carried her out and buried her beside her husband. And great fear came upon the whole church and upon all who heard of these things. Verse 13, none of the rest dared join them, but the people held them in high esteem. Verse 14, and more than ever, believers were added to the Lord, multitudes of both men and women. So what are those elementary lessons that the Lord took that first century church, the unstoppable church, to school on? Well, I want to just very quickly and briefly mention those. First lesson was that sin is seriously deadly, and we must guard our hearts at all costs. Second lesson is Satan is a serious adversary, and we must engage him actively. And that third lesson, sanctification, is seriously essential, and we must cooperate with God in that. Beloved, the bride of Christ, the unstoppable church purchased with his blood, must be dazzling. It must be spotless. It must be glorious. And God assures that here in this text. So, again, verses 1 and 2, the sin of Ananias and Sapphira is explained. They sold this property that belonged to them. They could have held back as much as they wanted to, but they colluded together and they lied. They're saying that we're giving all of the money when actually they didn't. They pretended to give more than they actually did. Hypocrisy was the first sin of the church. Their almsgiving virtue became a vice. They pretended to give more than they actually gave. In verse 3, in response, Peter accused Ananias by saying, "Satan has filled your heart." The idea of control and influence. Satan has actually inspired you. Ananias, a believer, he was influenced by the Spirit, or by Satan and not by the Spirit. And the fact that Peter asked, how is it that Satan has gained control? Because Ananias had not dealt with some sin in his life, some previous sin in his life. Interestingly enough, in verse 4, Peter refers to Ananias lying to the Holy Spirit. Peter referred to his lying to God. The two, we see the deity of the Holy Spirit there. When you lied to God, you lied, and lied to the Holy Spirit, you lied to God himself. Verses 5 and 6, Ananias heard this and he fell down dead. The discipline was severe, wasn't it? We're reminded of the story in the Old Testament in Joshua 7 of Achan, who they went in and took Jericho. They saw the treasury there. He took some back for himself. He hid it in his tent, buried it there. But God, through Joshua, sniffed that out because of Achan taking something that was forbidden for him to take. And his whole family was judged. That judgment begins with the family of God, and it began with Ananias and Sapphira here, right? And then verses 7 through 10, Sapphira then comes in, not aware of her husband's sudden death. She also lied about the amount they got for the land. Peter accused Sapphira of agreeing with Ananias to test the Spirit of the Lord. That idea of testing the Holy Spirit is to see how much we can get away with without Him calling us out. How much can we get away with it without being caught? Before He judges, we presume on Him to see if He really will perform His word or not. To stretch the limits of His judgment. That's what Peter was asking in that. And indeed, she agreed and fell dead. But then the results of all of this discipline brought great fear to the believers and to the unbelievers. And there was growth, and there was separation, and there was increase, and there was great power in the church. So let's kind of tease out that lesson number one. Sin is seriously deadly, and we must guard our hearts. Well, we would say, no doubt. We know, or should know, that sin is seriously deadly. Adam and Eve, if you eat from this tree, you will surely die. Cain, when he was going to kill Abel, God appeared to him and said, sin is knocking at the door, and its desire is for you. You must master over it. The wages of sin is death, Romans 3, Romans 5. Just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, so death spread to all men, because all men sinned. Sin is deadly stuff. Have we placed sentinels at our heart to guard us from that? To guard our hearts. How do we guard our hearts? Patrick prayed, hey, from the Satan who might attack. The Puritans said we should never fail to wear armor when passing through enemy land. Sin is crouching at the door of each of our hearts. Sin was crouching at their door, and he found an open door. He took them to the place of greed and popularity and notoriety. How did he fill their hearts to lie to the Holy Spirit? Through greed. Through wanting to create a flowery impression before the church body. Hey, this is how generous we are. To gain some notoriety. A lie to God that was contrived in their hearts. Because Satan rushed in and filled their hearts. Sin got the best of them, tragically. God does not permit sin. He does not allow compromise where sin is involved. He had to point that out at the beginning and outset of this burgeoning church. No sin was permitted. Sin is a serious matter. So friends, let's take a crash course in sin from God's view. All of Scripture says there's a problem that we have. It's one of the core themes of Scripture, as we've been learning in our systematic theology. It's pretty hard to read the Bible without bumping up against this subject of sin. Sin has presented a radical problem. The human race is trapped in that, in this state of sin. And we're separated from God because of that. So Jesus' primary mission was to come into the world to deal with this problem of sin. We know that Jesus appeared to be the Savior of the world, and that He is. Why? Because God is holy, and He hates sin. Over and over again, He talks about hating sin. So it must be clear that a holy and a righteous God, He must hate sin, because He hates a violation of His law. If He didn't, He would cease to be good, right? Hebrews 1:9 says of God, you have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. So over and over again, God needs to judge sin, He needs to judge sinners, and God's wrath is upon them. Evil in biblical theology is totally alien to God. In his eyes are too pure to look on evil, Habakkuk 1. He is light, and in Him there is no darkness, 1 John 5. God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does He tempt anyone. So all of these things show us that God does not allow sin. He does not tempt people either. So you, as a believer, when we, as believers, we sin, our fellowship with God is disrupted. Our Christian life is damaged. We know that. When we sin as believers, God doesn't cease to love us. He still loves us, but He is displeased with us. Just like when our children disobey us, We still love them, but we're displeased with them. And that's how God is. He's displeased with us. When you, as a Christian, sin, it's not to your own personal, it's not only your personal relationship with God that's disrupted, but your whole Christian life and the fruitfulness of your ministry is disrupted. So Ananias and Sapphira didn't understand that. We need to beware. Ultimately, again, the good news of Jesus, the gospel, is where we can know forgiveness of our sin. He does not expect us to be a victim of the enemy. He expects us to walk through the land guarded up and not assuming that we're free from his ventures on us. So, what must we do? We need to crush sin within our lives. We need to stake a sentinel at the heart of our hearts to battle that. And there's huge benefits for us. There's peace, there's comfort, there's assurance of God's blessing in our lives. And we want that. In the back of your outline there, I've included 7 prayers for the heart that I pray for myself and for our church body. I invite you to maybe include those in your prayer life to help you as you guard your heart. So that first lesson, sin is seriously deadly. We must guard our hearts. You have not lied to man, but to God. When Ananias heard these words, he fell down and breathed his last. When Sapphira, she also fell down and breathed her last. So we need to believe that sin is seriously deadly. We need to guard our hearts, the wellspring of our hearts. He who owned your hearts owns you. He who owned your heart owns you. The second lesson that the church was taught, that we are taught, is that Satan is a serious adversary, and we must engage him. Satan seems to always appear at the most inopportune times, at the start of creation, Adam and Eve, at the birth of Jesus, at the birth of the church. Satan came in and he took residence in the heart of Ananias and Sapphira. Is that possible for him to do with us as well? They were believers. He crowded out the Holy Spirit. He inspired them to commit cosmic treason against God and his church. He convinced them to pull a fast one over on God through contriving a plan and lying to God. So let's take a crash course in Satan. Beloved, when you become a child of God, you gain an enemy that you didn't have before. Thankfully, God has given us Satan's playbook. We know his moves. Satan's first and foremost strategy is deception. The power of Satan is in the lie, and the power of the believer is in knowing the truth. We are to pursue truth, not power. And Satan's primary aim is to promote self-interest as the chief end of man. It's all about me, myself, and I. Satan's perpetual aim is to infiltrate our thoughts with his thoughts and to promote his lie in the face of God's truth. If he can control our thoughts, he can control our behavior. So if we're going to be victorious, we need to engage the enemy. We can't expect God to protect us from demonic influences if we don't take an active part in a prepared strategy. We can't just get up and walk outside and think everything's going to be fine. Well, does Satan, the devil, really exist? Oh, come on. You've maybe thought that or heard that before. Satan, known as the devil, he's not a mere force. He's not a symbolic figure. He's not a figment of someone's imagination. He's a real person. We discover that in the following ways. He's always addressed as a personal being in Scripture. He can think, he can choose, he communicates, he expresses emotion. The Bible says he can tempt and accuse and fight. So the Bible ascribes to him as a personal being. And only a personal being can do those things. Well, why are we talking about the subject of Satan? Why should we be studying that? Well, Scripture assumes and presents him as a real live person. And every part of Scripture is important for us to understand. So because Scripture talks about it, we need to be talking about it. It's profitable for us to be instructed in it. We shouldn't ignore it. We need to know the enemy in order to understand his ways, how he works. Again, we shouldn't be obsessed with him, of course. In fact, our study of Scripture should concentrate on things which Scripture itself emphasizes, the character of God and our relationship to him. Well, how does Satan keep unbelievers in spiritual darkness? Scripture also gives us clues on that. Satan prevents people from believing that he actually exists. Oh, do you really believe in Satan? He's just a figment of your imagination. He's just a symbolic figure of evil. Satan also tries to prevent people from hearing the good news about Jesus. He attempts to take away the good news once that person has heard it. These are all part of Scripture. He can control, exercise over a person who allow him to enter into their lives. And what's his end game? His ultimate desire is to destroy as many people as possible, right? To keep people from hearing and believing the truth about Jesus. But the good news is that the Lord has provided a way out for unbelievers. If they believe in Jesus, they can escape the trap of the devil. They can be set free. We need to be reminded that he's a defeated foe, right? And when we fight this battle, we fight as victors. Light always drives out darkness. Well, what are the methods that Satan uses against you as a believer? The devil doesn't want anyone to follow Christ. However, millions of people do. So he wants to make it a little bit uncomfortable. He's lost a lot of people, and he wants to influence our lives as Christians in a negative way. Here are some things that he does. In an attempt to get us off the straight and narrow, he tempts believers to do evil. We see that in Ananias and Sapphira. He inspires wicked thoughts. He's in direct opposition to those who are in service to God. He makes accusations against us, God's people. He intimidates us by frightening believers. He seduces believers to sin and divert from God's truth. He knows our weaknesses, so we need to engage. He causes doubt in the minds of the believer. He attempts to lead us into spiritual darkness. He doesn't want us to walk in light. So when we say that he's an adversary, he truly is, and we need to engage him. So how are we victorious as believers over Satan as we come to a close here? We need to know that Jesus has defeated the devil, right? The Bible makes that clear that victory is his, and that we who believe in him are more than victors. We've won the battle. We need to understand who he is and what he's accomplished on our behalf. But there's also a number of things that we can do to achieve victory here. We need to know our enemy. That's why we've been talking about it in this crash course on Satan. And that only comes through a knowledge of the Scripture. We need to know his methods, the way he works, the way he tempts and discourages and accuses us. We need to be spiritually discerning. We need not to be blinded by that. We must be actively on guard against Satan in our lives. So, beloved, we need to know our adversary, who will devour you, who will destroy you, who will ravish you, who will kill you, who will steal from you, who will be merciless to you if you don't do anything about it, if we let him. So we need to armor up. We need to resist him. We are more than victors through Christ. And then lastly, lesson number 3, sanctification, or that process of becoming holy, is seriously essential, and we must cooperate with God in that. We talked a little bit about that yesterday at our men's breakfast, about the process of sanctification. Great fear came upon all who heard it. As a result of this discipline, all believers and unbelievers who heard it, there was great fear. And respect grew. The fear of God on the part of his people, and respect for his work on part of other people. Great separation occurred as well. Those who were wishy-washy about following Christ, they said, not for me. If that's what's going to happen to me, I'm out of here. There was an elimination of superficial Christians and disciples. Verse 14 says, there was great increase. Purity brought increase. And there was great power displayed in verses 15 and 16 through many signs and healings, confirming the message and the work. So purity brought power. So I think basically from this text, the church learned that the bride of Christ, the unstoppable church purchased with his blood, is to be dazzling, is to be spotless, is to be glorious. So we need to engage and guard our hearts from sin. We need to be aware of our enemy, our adversary. We need to engage him. And then we need to lean into this process of becoming more and more like Christ day in and day out. So let's pray together if we can. Father, we read this narrative in Acts chapter 5, an incident in the early church, how it was blowing doors off, how it was growing and expanding, but sin was creeping into the camp, and how important it was for the church to learn how you feel about it and who's responsible for that in order to take action against that. Lord, for those of us who walk this planet, we know very well how prone we are to wander, how prone we are to fall and stumble. We thank you for forgiving our sins and cleansing us from all unrighteousness. We thank you for equipping us to live lives and lead lives that can truly honor you, that we don't need to fear the adversary who's a defeated foe, but we are to be aware of his methods and his schemes against us and your church. Help us to do that, we pray. Thank you, too, that your gospel, your church will, as you promised, will attack the gates of hell, and nothing will prevail against it. We see that in the early church. We saw that in the life of Patrick as he followed after you. And Lord, we're assured of that fact as we pursue that goal of bringing honor to you, that you too will receive the honor and the glory. We give you thanks in Christ's name. Amen.